We're glad that you could join us this morning, this evening, or this afternoon, wherever you're at, for today's podcast. The title for today's podcast is A Hope That Does Not Die. And we hope that as we recount the story of Easter, and really the hope that we can find there, that this will be an encouraging message for you. It was a mob scene. After being questioned by the high priest, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus responded clearly and plainly, "Yes, I am." They drug him from the council chamber and brought him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Before Pilate could speak, there was shouting and yelling false accusations. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked Jesus, "Is it true? Are you the king of the Jews?" Again, Jesus answered plainly, "It is as you say." But the shouting continued, and Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no guilt in this man," and sent him to Herod after discovering that Jesus was a Galilean. Herod was glad to see Jesus only because he was curious about him and hoped that he might do a miracle or something. But Jesus was silent now. Herod's soldiers badly mistreated Jesus. They taunted him and dressed him in kingly robes and sent him back to Pilate. He was even growing afraid because his wife had a dream about Jesus. "I don't see anything wrong with this man. I've been having nightmares about him. He's done nothing wrong," she said to Pilate. Pilate attempted to release Jesus, asking the crowd, "Whom shall I release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" "Release Barabbas," they shouted, and they kept yelling, "Crucify, crucify him." And so they led him away. Down the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of grief in Latin. More pushing, more shouting among Jesus' persecutors. But among Jesus' disciples, there was confusion, grief, and despair. When they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him with two criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Darkness was over the land. The sun was obscured, and so were the hopes and the dreams of the disciples. And there Jesus died on the cross, and so did hope.
So let's pick up the story at Luke chapter 23 in verse 50 and read from the scriptures there. "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been laid. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment."
It was really, it must have been quite a change of tide, you know, on that particular day for the disciples to see what had transpired and, you know, basically spending all that time with Jesus. And now Jesus was dead. And really, so were their dreams and hopes of glory in a kingdom. Let's consider some questions here. After 3 years of following him, why do you think that none of the disciples were there to bury him?
I think one of the reasons that John 20 tells us that they were fearful of the Jews. They'd gone into hiding because of the Jews. And I came across an interesting quote by a guy named Norvell Gildenheiss. He said, "In the hour of crisis, it's often the Peters who have sworn loyalty to Jesus with big gestures and full of self-confidence that can end up disappointing. It was the secret and quiet followers of the master, people like Joseph, Nicodemus, and the women that did not hesitate to serve him in love, whatever the cost." So I believe the reason they weren't there was they were fearful at the time, which is understandable.
Yeah, it's certainly understandable because when you read each of the accounts, they came with clubs and torches and weapons, and it says in John. And so, yeah, they were a bunch of fishermen. They weren't soldiers. And so when the Romans showed up with their weapons, it was time to run.
And sometimes I think with these guys, as with all of us, there's a sense of this false bravado where it's like, you know, you've been seeing them brag and they had hopes of glory and of kingdom. You know, they would have been arguing just literally a day or so beforehand about who was going to sit on his right and who was going to sit on his left. And they had this visions of grandeur dancing in their heads. And all of a sudden, that was gone. That just sort of vaporized in front of them, hopes and dreams of, I mean, they'd been following him for 3 years, talking through this stuff. And now, boom, the guy that they were counting on was gone.
You know, as readers of the story, in some way, we're we're a little bit omniscient, meaning, you know, not like God, certainly, but we know what's going to happen. And in order to put us, in order to, you know, put ourselves in the story, you know, the disciples, they even though they were told, you know, they must have had difficulty putting the pieces together and seeing the things that they had expected and the things that they had hoped for, you know, basically turn to the wayside. How about us? You know, can we relate to perhaps a feeling of hopelessness, even in our own life experience? Maybe there's some stories that some of us may have experienced along those lines.
Dave, I was looking at that verse in Luke 24, verse 17, and the end of that verse says, and they stood still looking sad. You know, it was kind of a gloomy day for all the disciples. They were really sad. You know, I remember a gloomy day, a dull day in my life. And this was like 20 years ago in 2000. I was a single guy working in the auto industry in Detroit. It wasn't a great job, but even to the standards at that time, but I still had a job. And my dad visited me from India, and he was an itinerant preacher, and he was visiting many assemblies in the country. And when he was in Denver, Colorado, he was there preaching, and I got a call all of a sudden one evening saying that he was in the ICU. And all the thoughts that were going on in my mind at that point in time, knowing his medical history, was how am I going to take the body of my dad back to India? So the world came tumbling down on me at that point in time. So I flew to Denver. Thankfully, he was alive, and I brought him back to Detroit, and I had to admit him in a hospital there. Things at that point, things started going down in our economy. I took off for a couple of weeks to take care of dad. And when I went back to work after being off for a couple of weeks, I was told that that day was the last day of my work. They said, you know, you can pick up your things here. Today would be the last day. We'll pay you for 3 months, but then today will be the last day. I could remember that day being such a dull day for me. What am I going to do? My future is so bleak. It's like so dark in front of me. And I think this was something that the disciples also were going through at that time. They were so sad because all their hopes was gone and their future is so dark in front of them. They had hoped in the Lord Jesus that he would be the Messiah who would rule them and take them away from the Roman ruling there at that point, but it's all gone. So it was really a gloomy day with their hopes all shattered.
Yeah, Dave, something I think a lot of people are going through right now. I think there a lot of people are experiencing this with this jobs sort of vaporizing around us, people being stuck in the house, the bills starting to pile up. There is a lot of fear, trepidation. I saw a picture the other day. I sort of liked it. It's a sign and it said, sorry, the lifestyle you ordered is currently out of stock. And you just sort of get this picture of going down the Costco aisle and, you know, the lifestyle you were planning on is just not there. It's gone. And for a lot of people, they're seeing something that they planned for and worked for it's receding, and in some cases, it's vaporizing. And I think that's where the disciples were. You know, there was fear, but it was a hopeless fear as well.
Before I knew Jesus, newly married, newly a dad, standing outside of the Superior Court, divorce court, waiting outside to get in line. The sad part is there was a line to go in and file papers. All of my hopes and dreams of being a family, having a family, living in peace, shattered by my own sin, by my own doing, but something that God used in my life and in my wife's life for a future hope. I just had to accept.
You know, I think that we can relate, you know, each of us, if we think about our life, you know, and Rick's thing, you know, the life that you ordered, you know, is out of stock. You know, I can so relate to that. We have expectations, the way we want things to go. I remember, you know, at a pretty low point in my time, some of you guys came over to my house and, you know, and I was at a particular low time with the health of my wife and family. And I remember weeping in front of you, just, you know, this isn't the life that I wanted. This isn't the life that I expected. And we have so many expectations of the way things will be, of how things will go for us. And then when that changes and when it's pulled out from underneath us, we're left wondering, you know, oh, you know, where is my hope? And, you know, certainly the disciples at this point in time must have been there, you know, in that dark place. Well, let's push through the story a little bit more. David, why don't you read for us the next section?
Yeah, Luke chapter 24, starting from verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again."
Yeah, good. Thanks, David. So what was the question that the angel asked the women there?
Why do you seek the living one among the dead?
Yeah, yeah. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Which implies that the women are kind of looking in the wrong place. Why were they looking in the wrong place?
Yeah, I think they were probably torn by just a whirlwind of emotions at that time, you know, sadness and fear, despair over the loss of their Lord. And perhaps all they could think of to do at that time, the time that they knew that he was killed and buried, was to go and pay their respects, to show care for him in the only way they knew, and that was to bring spices to anoint his dead body.
He says there, the angel, "He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee." So Dave's point about them being sorrowful and having, this was the cultural and probably the emotional way that they would be able to show that they cared. But the angel is gently exhorting them, says, don't go by what you can just see. Remember what he has said and act on that basis. And he's gently challenging their despair and saying, your despair is not placed in the right thing.
I mean, the question spoke to me, you know, I wonder if I do this, if I seek the living among the dead, I'm not believing basically the scriptures, the promises, the hope that we have. I'm there sort of in the graveyard, looking around, but really it is, you know, Christ is, we have a living hope. And I, you know, so often wonder in my own existence and in life, if I am looking for the living among the dead, if I'm looking in the wrong spot, not believing, not remembering those promises that he has said.
Sometimes I don't think we want to hear what we need to hear. Sometimes I think God said, oh, it can't be that. That's not what God would want me to do. And we get so fixated on self or being too close to the tree to see the forest that we don't step back and go, oh, wait, I remember these words. I remember that Jesus told me this was going to happen.
What do you think makes it hard for us to believe and trust and take God at his word?
Well, for me, it's because my heart is someplace else. I'm looking for an answer that he's not providing. And I don't want his answer. I want a different answer. Now, that's pretty short-sighted because most of the time I find his answers a lot better. In fact, I could say every time, but my heart is longing for something, and I'm too short-sighted to have his long view.
Yeah, others, you know, what is it that makes us sometimes slower or hard for us to trust and take God at his word?
To me, Dave, I think it's not taking the word of God very seriously, and that's what happened to these people too. You know, when these two men who are angels asked this question, it was not like, surprise, Jesus is risen. It was more kind of a mild rebuke, isn't it? You should have known this. Don't you remember? Remember how he spoke to you while he was at Galilee? So Jesus had been predicting his suffering and his rejection and his going to the cross and his resurrection over and over again. But their minds were set on other things. And they were like, this is how Messiah should be. And this is how he should be doing. And this is what he should be doing. And our minds are set on that, and we're not going to believe, we're not going to take his word seriously. And sometimes that's what it is for me. I don't take the word of God as seriously as I should take it.
Maybe for me, it's not that my heart's necessarily in the wrong place, but it's that my eyes are in the wrong place. You know, I look around and I see the circumstances of life, and I get caught up in that and try to figure out the immediate physical answers or solutions that I'm looking for. And, you know, Jesus says to, I think we talked about it on this podcast, looking up, you know, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And oftentimes, I think I'm too focused on the physical rather than the spiritual answer that really is the ultimate answer.
Well, I think in the next portion of our reading, we're going to see that, you know, we need to act on God's promises. Let's take a look at that. John, why don't you read the next portion there?
Luke chapter 24, verse 8. And they, the women, remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words to them appeared as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping in, looking in, saw the linen wrappings, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened.
It's interesting, isn't it? So Peter goes and he goes running, you know, and he's one of really, I guess, the only disciple that goes running in there. What makes someone like Peter ignore the others who are probably doubtful at what they've heard? What makes Peter get up and run to the tomb, acting on the possibility of hope?
Often Peter can be criticized or faulted for being somewhat impetuous. When he sees Jesus walking on the water, he gets out of the boat. When he sees Jesus being confronted by a mob with a lot more, a Roman cohort, swords and spears, and he pulls his sword out as the single soldier to defend his friend, the Lord Jesus. Impetuous. We all have family members like that. We all have friends that'll just jump out and lead ahead. And it's like, whoa, back. I want to be cautious. I want to wait here in the protection of my home, in my upper room, concealed. But not Peter. Peter wants to see what the Lord has done. I love that about Peter.
Maybe he did have a different perspective of hope. You know, he writes about in his epistle about the living hope that we have. And so perhaps he was starting to get it before the others.
Yeah, the others, it says, I love this because the words appeared to them as nonsense. But there is so much, if we take a look at it, reality under backing those things up. And Peter, I can't help but imagine all of a sudden something just clicked. And he's listening to these women who he knows and knows that they're not going to be lying to him. He's listening to the spirit as you know, of what the Lord has said over a period of time. And even in spite of his failure, his recent failure, there's something that quickens in his heart. And he says, could it be true? And he listens to that hope. And he leaves behind these guys who are his peer group. And he says, I'm not going to let you stop me from exploring something that might be true. And I think every one of us needs that little bit of courage that just says, okay, the status quo, the group think over here is saying this. But I need courage to get up and go look into the tomb myself and see whether it's empty. And Peter did, and it just knocked his socks off. He went off wondering, saying, wow, what happened? The body's not here.
That's great. Steve, why don't you read the next portion for us?
Okay, we skip a couple of verses where there's two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they begin a conversation with Jesus. And picking it up in verse 21, they say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, O foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures.
Yeah, that one verse there, verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Why does understanding the need for Jesus to die before glory, why is that so important for hope?
You know, Dave, I think the disciples often thought about the coming kingdom and the glory. I mean, they were asking questions about, you know, who's going to sit on your left and your right in your kingdom? But they forgot that before that glory, the Lord Jesus had to die. The wages of sin is death. That all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's no way that any of us can enter into that kingdom of glory through our own efforts or maybe joining a church or trying to be a good person. Praise God, it's the Lord Jesus who died that death on our behalf. He was our substitute. He went to the cross to pay that penalty that none of us could ever pay. And he was able to do that because he was the Son of God. You know, Rick is a great guy. He's a respected church leader. But if he were to die on the cross, would that be enough to pay for our sins? No, because he's a sinner like the rest of us. Only Christ could do that because he was the infinite Son of God. And because of that, he could pay an infinite penalty on our behalf, but only effective for those who would put their faith and trust in him. And that's the reason we have that living hope, a hope that will never die because of what he was willing to do in going to the cross and being raised again.
You know, Jesus himself gave us a little bit of a clue in John chapter 12, just before the events that we read in Luke. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so he's giving them the principle there that death comes before glorification. And so if we don't realize that, then when we see him in our scene in Luke die, there's no hope. But if we recognize what he's telling us in John 12, that that is the very reason we have hope, then there's joy. There isn't that sadness. There isn't that discouragement. There isn't that loss of hope.
That's why Easter is such a joyful time, because his death killed death and his resurrection triumphed over it. And I just get excited about this because if I understand this and I let go of my hopes and I let go of my dreams and I die to those things and I grab hold of the resurrected Christ and him, I will find a new life that rises out of death. And so oftentimes we confront these things in our lives where we see something going away from us, receding. We talked about that earlier. And we panic. But that's actually the door that we have to enter to come out the other side. As some people have said, there is no resurrected life without death beforehand. And there's no resurrected hope without a death of hope beforehand. And it's anchored in him, the one who went through this. And that's why this speaks to truths that are deeper and stronger than anything that I think we want to necessarily address in our lives. But when we do, there's a freedom that comes out of it. And I'm anchored in a new place that just cannot be assaulted.
Yeah, you know, amen to that, Rick. You know, one of the things that just comes to my mind, you know, when I think about the resurrection, is that the resurrection really tells me that all bets are off. You know, all of the things that, you know, I so often feel, bound space and time and the things that can be done, you know, with the resurrection here sort of staring us in the face, it's like, wait a minute, you know, there is a hope that is beyond this life. And we think about the apostles, and in particular, Paul, before Ananias, the high priest. And we'll close with this thought. He said there, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." We think of hope as sort of, well, I kind of wish it will work out. But that's not the hope of the New Testament. We've got Paul, who is ramrod straight before Ananias the high priest, saying, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." I hope that those that are listening today will embrace that hope of the risen Christ, and realize that our hope is not in this world or the things of this world, even though, you know, so much of it fades and passes away and is so fleeting. But we have a hope that is anchored within the veil and one that we can stand on. I'm going to go ahead and ask David Johns, would you mind closing in prayer for us?
Our Father, we are thankful to you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And through that, you have given us an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us. And we thank you for the hope that we have, that we will be with you one day, that death has no grip on us because Christ went through that and he proclaimed victory. And because we have put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be victorious too. So we thank you for that hope. And Lord, as we go through some of the dark times in our lives today with the COVID-19 situations, we pray that this hope in our lives would really strengthen us and help us to focus on the Lord. Help us to focus on the new and the living way that he has given to us, and he has prepared for us through that hope that comes from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you again for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name.